I'd like to continue on in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I would like to again, just for the sake of continuity and coming into the flow of the thought that Paul's presenting here, or the thoughts, I'd like to start again and reread where we've come to at this point. Thus far, we are to chapter 2, verse 17 is where we'll start tonight with new ground. And that's a rather extensive reading. But I'll try not to apologize for reading God's Word. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we need that grace and peace that comes from God. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing, and remember these three things. Paul said he remembered without ceasing their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Three concepts that are involved in Christianity. Faith that worketh by love. Remember that one that we found in another passage. A faith that's active and serving God. A love that's laboring for others. And a patience of hope for the coming of Jesus Christ. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Much affliction involved in them turning to Christians, but much joy in the Holy Ghost. Remember, this passage is talking about the far-reaching effect of a church that's living by faith. A church that turns to Jesus truly and follows Him. And how that can reach out. Reach in to those within the church and reach out to others. So they became followers. They had, who had been inferior, become the leaders. They were followers of the Lord. They received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost. And then they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Became examples to the whole area there of what a church should be and how a people who are serving Christ should live. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not from the apostles, but from these church people. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. This is huge. In every place, your faith to Godward, that is your faith toward God, is spread abroad. It's spreading. So that we need not to speak anything. They've taken the jobs of the apostles away from them. There's no reason for us to have to even do anything in this area. For they themselves, these people that you're affecting in your area and that are coming to the Lord, they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you. They show the effectiveness of this that you have right here, where you're shining as lights to the glory of Christ. They themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What you've done with your lives individually and how you're affecting other lives, both of those are proofs of how effective this work has been in this area of Thessalonica. And to wait for His Son from heaven, that patiently waiting. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. When we came, it didn't amount to nothing, it amounted to something. If it had been in vain, it would have amounted to nothing. But this has been an effective ministry. Fruits are coming from this place. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Though there's much contention, though there was much affliction, though there was much duress and persecution, we still had boldness. We didn't back down. We continued to preach and you began to believe. And you turned and you suffer affliction and you suffer persecution now, but you've turned from these idols and you're serving the living God. We were shamefully entreated. We had much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. We've talked about the far-reaching effect at the end of chapter 1, really throughout chapter 1, the far-reaching effect of that church that's living by faith. And now we have the extraordinary effect of a minister who's conscientious and real, and not in it for self, but in it for the Lord, and backed up by the power of the Spirit, and we have the power of the gospel preached in chapter 2. Paul said, I wasn't in it for my ulterior motives. I wasn't in it for me. It wasn't of deceit. It wasn't of uncleanness. It wasn't with guile. It wasn't with trickery. It wasn't anything that you might accuse me of. Some self-interest. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, Paul said, I realized the responsibility that was placed upon me and the accountability that's held to me. I've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've got this message to give to the world. And that's urgently important to Paul. So much that he takes himself out of the whole picture. All the things that he can accomplish, he counted those as dung in the book of Philippians. It's not about me. And Paul is sincere. But you, as we are, were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. What I've been put in trust with, I speak it boldly wherever I am without fear of men. Not trying to please men, but pleasing my God who entrusted me in it. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Let God look at my heart. That's what Peter said. Jesus said to him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the third time Peter said, Lord, look into my heart. You know I love you. I may have denied you, but you can't say I don't love you. Look at my heart. And Jesus could see the hearts of men. And Paul says here, the Lord that trieth our hearts, He knows how sincere I am, that I'm not in this for Paul, I'm in it for Jesus. And for you. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. I wasn't wanting what was yours, I was wanting you. I was willing to spend and be spent, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Though we might have had the right to have demanded that you pay us and support us and those things, we never did that. That was not in my mission to get anything for me in this. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And we found that to mean probably a nursing mother with her own child, not some babysitter that's taking care of the children, not the nurse in the hospital that's tending to them that way, not the way we'd use the word nurse there, but a nursing mother. It seems to be what this word means. And it's her own child. And Paul said, I loved you like that. I loved you with that kind of tenderness that a nursing mother would have for that child when she looks down and sees that child taking milk off of her breast, and that's the kind of feeling I have for you. I don't know that feeling that a mama would have, but I can imagine that's a feeling of closeness right there. And Paul said, that's my feelings towards you. And Paul's already said, let God look at my heart. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm just telling you how I felt towards you and how I feel towards you. We'll get into that tonight. His feelings haven't changed towards him. As a nursing mother. So being affectionately desirous of you, in love and affection towards you, desiring what's best for you, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Because you were dear unto us. Talk about self-sacrifice. That's self-sacrifice. Be willing to give your soul for somebody. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. You remember he said he wasn't going to be burdensome? We weren't going to charge you anything. We weren't going to take what was yours. I was with you more like the mother or the father than one to be supported. I was trying to support you. I worked night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameable amiably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth the children. As a mother tenderly loves her child, and as a father will bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we exhorted you like a father, but we loved you like a mother. Paul said, I was both of those things to you. And that's going to come into play when we get to our first verse in our new passage. I think we're going to see something right there that's just real sweet. But hold on to this idea that Paul was both mother and father to them in a different way of looking at it. We exhorted you like a father does his children, that ye would walk worthy of God. Exhorted you to this, to walk worthy, to put on new shoes and walk in a new way and live in a new life, to live by faith in Jesus, not just saying you believe in Him, but proving you believe in Him by following Him. Jesus would say, follow me. And that takes walking to follow Him. If you're going to follow somebody, you've got to go somewhere. And that's oftentimes in God's Word described as walking in faith, or walking in the Lord, or walking in love, or walking circumspectly, or walking worthy of the calling you've been called to, or walking not like the Gentiles in the lust of the flesh. So many times we see this walking in the New Testament. Ways to walk. And Paul said, I've taught you how to walk. Walk the walk. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. What a thing He's done for you. He's called you into His kingdom, and He's called you into eternal glory, and He's called you to serve Him here and now, and you walk worthy of one who's given you such an honor as to call you His child. You become a child of God. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. What's He so thankful for here? He's already been thankful for knowing Him. Thankful for every remembrance of Him. But here at the end of this beautiful passage of the power of what's happened here at this place called Thessalonica, Paul says, we thank God without ceasing because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us. You remember up here in chapter 1, they received it in power and they received it in the Holy Ghost and they received it in much assurance. When you received this Word that we preached unto you, when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men. Not just like I was some newfangled guy coming in here. You remember he got to Athens, Paul did, and he preached about the resurrection. They say, what's this new thing we hear? And he said, at that place they was always looking for something new. That was the scholars and the Epicureans and the Stoics at Greece. These folks here, they heard the Word, not as if it was the Word of men. Not as if it's some kind of new science or new mystery or new something that way that a man's come up with. They didn't credit this to being a word coming from Paul. This wasn't Paul's word Paul was preaching to them. This was God's word, and that's the way they took it. You took it not as if it was the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You knew it was the word of God spoken to you through Paul. That's God's way. That's why we're to preach the word. We preach out of this book, and it's the God speaking to you, if the Spirit's empowering the situation. And no doubt the Spirit empowered this back then. The Spirit had sent them to Macedonia. When they heard that, saw that vision and heard that voice of a man saying, come to Macedonia and help us. There's no doubt the Spirit was behind it all. And we give glory to God. But Paul followed that voice that sent him there in that vision. And the people followed the voice of Paul. And they've all turned to the Lord. And it's a glorious thing that they recognize that this wasn't just some man talking. This was, as it is in truth, the Word of God they heard. Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That Word of God is effective. It makes a change in a man, in a woman, in a child of God. It has an effect. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. He said they became followers of Paul as Paul was follower of Christ. And as they become churches there, they become, as in a sense, a follower of the church in Jerusalem, where it all started, as followers of the church in Judea, where it first spread. It spread from there to Samaria, and here we are, clear out to the uttermost parts of the world, and they're following like they did in Jerusalem originally. You became followers of the churches of God, which is in Judea, are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. That's the way they're following them too. You see, when you converted to Christianity, being a Jew in Jerusalem or in Judea, that surrounding area of Jerusalem, you took a lot of flack for that. You just couldn't get stoned for that. You lost a lot of friends if you did that. He says, like them in Judea, the Jews, you, even out here being Gentiles in Thessalonica, you're taking a lot of flack too, aren't you? You're getting a lot of persecution too and affliction. You've lost a lot of friends too, haven't you? things of your own countrymen, your family, your kinsmen, your neighbors. They've treated you like the Jews' neighbors treated them, who both killed the Lord Jesus, that's what the Jews did, and they killed their own prophets, and they persecuted us, Paul says. I know how it feels. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men. To all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. God, leave that to the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. Jesus said He judged not, but He left it unto God. The wrath of God will be seen when God sees fit. And we come to new ground. Forgive me for the long review right there. But we've come through two beautiful chapters, nearly. It's almost as if we've stopped it where there might could have been a chapter break. I'm not criticizing. No, the chapter breaks weren't in the original. The translators put that in. But it's almost as if we're going into a new passage right here, and that's why I sort of put a stop there, two or three verses from the end of the chapter. But it's almost as if we changed direction, but not really. There's a flow to it still. We've talked about the effectiveness of a church that's living by faith and how that reaches out to others and holds folks within. We've talked about the power of that preached word by a conscientious and real preacher. And then verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, being taken from you, the Greek word there, is the word that we get our word orphan from. And according to the scholars, that could have been translated into, I don't even know if it's a word, but I found this word in the reading of the scholars, that it could have been that Paul said, you've been orphanized. And that's the word that John Gill used. You've been orphanized. Now what is it to be orphanized? I don't know that, I didn't know that was a word. But I found it written out in his writings on this morning when I was reading about it. To be orphanized, I guess, is to be made an orphan. And if you're made an orphan, you've lost your father and your mother that Paul has claimed to be for them earlier in the same chapter. And suddenly they've become orphans, the way he thinks about it. It's a play on words, perhaps. It's an overstatement, perhaps. It's not the traditional use of the word to become an orphan, but in his mind, spiritually speaking, not that they've lost their heavenly father, not that the Holy Spirit's not still with them, but Paul said, I'm not with you anymore. I'm not there with you as your parent, as your guide, as a father who would exhort you, or as a mother who would tenderly and affectionately love you. And I feel like we've been separated. Being taken away from you as parents are taken away from a child when that child becomes an orphan. What a feeling to have for a bunch of old folks up there in Thessalonica. Well, a lot of guys would have just walked away from there and gone to a bigger church and never looked back. And thought about them. And maybe prayed for them every once in a while. But not really thought about that you made orphans out of them when you left them. What a real guy this Paul is. He's in a dreadful state of mind. Brethren being taken from you, and he was. As they came in and attempted to kill him there, and he ran for his life in the middle of the night, and it was almost as if when you go back and read the account in the book of Acts, he never even had time to say goodbye to them. And he fled in the night. and ended up in Berea, and they chased him to there, and he fled for Athens, long ways off Athens. From Athens, he'll go to Corinth. Seems like that's where this letter was written, was from Corinth. And he left them, and he never said goodbye to them. And he left them in his mind as orphans. And it's really bothering him. Tender-hearted old man that Paul was. We, brethren, being taken from you, orphanized you, in the Greek word, where we get our word orphan, for a short time, in presence, but not in heart. I don't know what he means by a short time. He's praying. He's still looking for a way to get back. He's thinking he'll get back to him. Maybe he still thinks it'll be a short time, or maybe he just figures life is short, and I'm probably not going to see you anymore down here, but it won't be long. We'll all meet again up yonder. Either way, it's a short time that we'll be parted from one another. Either the Lord will bless me to get back and Satan will quit hindering me, or we'll meet up yonder someday. But I've left you as orphans. I was your father and I was your mother, and I've stranded you in presence, but not in heart. Not in heart. Sometimes, I've heard preachers' conversations mainly. Sometimes when preachers get together, they kind of get to having pity parties. And heard a preacher one time say something like, yeah, they told me they wouldn't be able to come to church for the next couple of months, but their heart would be there. He said, it's hard for me to look out there and preach to hearts that I can't see. And in a sense, it's okay to be, it's got to be okay, because Paul said, I'm not there in presence, but I am in heart. My heart's with you. And there's a way that'd be okay too, and I don't mean it. I don't know if I agree with that preacher, but I laughed when he said it anyway, because I could kind of relate to the feeling that well, I'll be there in heart. But that's not the way Paul meant it. It wasn't some cop-out to make him feel better about not coming to church for a while. But Paul said, my heart's still with you. You still have a place down here deep inside somewhere. Not in presence, but in heart, I'll be with you. And I endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. I'm trying to get there. My desire is to get there. I want to see you. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. More than once. Once and again, at least twice. But that seems to mean again and again. Repeatedly, I've tried to get there. But Satan hindered us. This book seems to say to me that Satan has a pretty good amount of power. When he can do to Job what he did to Job, and when he can do to Jesus what he did to Jesus in that temptation, those three temptations of Jesus, and he's doing his best to keep this father-mother picture Paul away from these people, because he's working on these people. And if Paul gets back to him, Paul just might be able to encourage him to hang on. But if he can keep Paul away from him, then he's got a better chance of getting them to fall by the wayside. You know that stony ground that Jesus talked about, where if you can have enough tribulation and persecution that hit you, that's the seed that fell on the stony ground, and they end up falling away. And Satan is intent on putting enough persecution and tribulation upon them that he can make them fall away. And if this mama-daddy kind of guy comes back that's going to console them and love them and encourage them, well, I got to keep him away, because I'm after these folks at Thessalonica, said Satan, I think. All that's not written here. All it says here is that Satan hindered Paul from getting back to him. And I figure Satan figured that if he could keep Paul away, then he'd have a better chance of getting them. And Satan's real. And he tries us. And he puts things in our path, trials and tribulations. And I don't know how powerful he is. I almost think he can put thoughts in our heads sometimes. Or at least put people in our paths that'll say something to us, that'll make us think something. Who knows how he works? But he works against the glory of the Lord and the peace of God's children. And in this case, Satan hindered Paul from getting there. Though Paul tried multiple times, it hadn't worked out yet. We have no record in God's word that he ever got back to him. They were kind of on their own, but they weren't on their own. But they lost the benefit of having that teacher, that loving man with them, Paul, to be their guide and their pastor. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. I have no doubt, and we perhaps don't need to take the time to fully prove this, I have no doubt that Paul is not worried that they're going to fall away forever and not end up in heaven if he doesn't get back to them. That's not Paul's concern, because Paul preaches so many places, so many times, that nothing can pluck us out of Jesus' hand, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that once God's begun a good work in you, God's going to see that through to the coming of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't say a thing about what might happen here in this world to a child of God who doesn't have a sweet influence of a lot of good godly teaching and a man like Paul to lead them in the right paths and a church situation where they stay together and stick together and pray together and love together and do that thing and find that camaraderie and that sweet support that a church would give, and they just might start falling out here and falling out there, and come the presence of the Lord, at the return of the Lord, if He comes back, He might not find them serving the Lord anymore. That doesn't mean they've quit being children of God or they're not going to heaven. Paul said, my joy, my hope, my crown of glory. What would be, this is a crown that they put on when they're celebrating something. According to what I've read, they wore these crowns at wedding feasts. They might have worn a crown like this when they won the marathon, the games that are played in Greece and in that area over there. And they'd wear a crown of a wreath of a lot of times of woven reeds and flowers and such as that. And Paul said, I could wear a crown of rejoicing. If I just knew you was going to hang on till Jesus gets back and nothing turn you from that living God that you've turned to. And that was Paul's in chapter 12 of Hebrews, when he spent that whole book coming up to the thought that you need to stand fast till He comes. Keep living by faith. Don't fall away. Not that they can fall out of eternal life, but they can fall out of that presence with Jesus. And Paul said, here's my hope and joy and crown of rejoicing, that when Jesus comes back, you'd still be serving Him. Chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. That's the first 5 verses of chapter 3. They're in Athens. They've fled for their lives. Paul first, and then Silas and Timothy, they come to Athens too. Paul sends for them, we're told in the book of Acts. And they're all three together in Athens. It's new ground. It's a foreign country. It's a lonely place to be in a foreign country when you don't speak their language. You don't know their ways. They're all looking at you. They're all talking, and you feel like they're talking about you. And that's when you got your buddies with you. Now, you try getting in a foreign land and loving somebody so much somewhere else that you look to these buddies. And as far as we can tell, Silas went probably to another area in Macedonia, perhaps Philippi. Paul is left alone by his own choice in Athens, where there'll be a confrontation there, but Paul will have to stand alone because he sent Timothy and Silas back, it seems like. And he could not forbear. He couldn't stand the thought any longer of what if. What if that tempter Satan is what it says in these passages right here, these verses. What if that tempter Satan's tempting him? I told him he would, and you know he is. I know his ways. And what if he's getting to them? And what if they're falling out like flies? And what if that church is folding? Paul was only there with them 3 weeks. What kind of love can a man grow for people in 3 weeks? I don't know. If the Spirit's there, I guess it's deep. Paul said, I'll just stay here by myself among all these strangers and foreigners who seem to be not liking me very much to start with, but you guys go on because I can't stand it any longer to think about what might be happening up there, because I told those folks they'd have afflictions, and they, I'm sure, are. I mean, this is the same people that ran Paul out and he fled for his life in the middle of the night, and you think they're treating them very well up there? Paul knew they wouldn't be. He warned them that they'd be treated like this. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, when I could stand it no longer, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. I decided I'm just going to stay here by myself, but I've got to get somebody to you. Whatever happens to me, happens to me. Kind of thinking like a mama there, isn't he? I can't leave these tender babies up there by themselves any longer. They're new. They're recent converts. They're kind of babes. And I've left them all by themselves. And I couldn't stand it any longer. So I thought it'd be better if I just stayed alone than leaving you without somebody up there to help you. So I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, a fellow laborer in the gospel. He's kind of building Timothy up to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now wait a minute. Boy, Paul's demanding. Paul's never settled, never happy, never content. Oh, he's happy. He's got a lot of joy. I don't mean happy that way. He's never content. And he's got a lot of contentment as far as being content with what things you have. But he's not content for people to stay status quo, no matter what their status quo is. Paul is not happy that their faith is so great, so grand, so good, so widespread that everybody in that area over there, in that province and in every place is seeing their faith and turning to the Lord. But Paul says, you know what I got to do? I got to get Timothy to you so that you may be established and comforted in your faith. Good enough's got good, not good enough for Paul. Getting to some high plane here where you're better than the rest, that's not good enough for Paul. He's wanting them to have greater faith and better established faith and to comfort in faith and to have somebody to comfort them and them comfort somebody and a mutual faith back and forth, he says in Romans, that we may be comforted together by our mutual faith. Well, Paul can't go, but he'll send Timothy. That together they might find comfort by talking to one another about this Jesus, by hearing good solid sound preaching about this Jesus. Paul left Timothy, we're told in 2 Timothy, that form of sound words. And Paul wants Timothy to go back and preach to them that form of sound words. That faith that was once delivered to the saints is what it's called in Jude. That gospel message proclaimed by a man empowered by the Spirit of God to encourage them to keep on keeping on. That gospel doesn't get you to heaven, but it keeps you on the right track if you get a good dose of it every once in a while. They've only heard it for 3 weeks. There may be some up there in Thessalonica who have the gift to preach, but they sure hadn't got much experience in it. And they've been left without a preacher. And Paul knows the power of Satan. And he couldn't stand it any longer. He couldn't forbear, so he sends Timothy, that fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. He's not there, but he knows they're suffering afflictions because they've turned to Jesus. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. You know we've been called to suffer. How many times does Peter say that? Hereunto have you been called. Think it not a strange thing, brother, when you suffer afflictions. That's what Peter would tell us. Paul tells you knew you'd been called to this. You knew you was going to suffer afflictions. You were appointed thereunto. When you take up the cross of Christ, that's part of the cross that you put a cross between you and the world. And you make yourself different. As God has made you different with the new birth and you follow Him and you become committed and you are appointed thereunto to suffer in this world. If nothing else, Satan will get after you. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know, I warned you it would happen, and I know it's happening to you. For this cause, because I knew you were suffering, I knew you were newly involved in this thing, I knew you probably didn't have strong root. I didn't want you to be like that seed by the wayside, that when tribulations and persecution come, that you'd flee. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Remember in the first chapter? In the first of the second chapter, verse 1 of chapter 2? And our labor there was not in vain. It amounted to something and not nothing. And he said, I don't want it to amount to nothing at this point. I don't want it to end up as nothing. I know it started and was great. But that our labor not be in vain, I was determined to be by myself if that's what it took, but to send Timothy to you. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, that happens in Acts chapter 18, that he returns unto Paul at Corinth. And Paul and Timothy and Silas come back to Paul at Corinth in about chapter 18, verse 3, 4, 5, somewhere along in there, I think it is, in the book of Acts. And here's what's happened. Timothy's been there. Paul's writing this letter back to him. So all this has already happened. Paul's been to Athens. He sent Timothy. Timothy went to them and he's come back to Paul. And that's when Paul writes the letter from Corinth, apparently. There's some confusion among the scholars and some say he wrote it from Athens, but I don't see how that could happen. It didn't happen from Athens because Timothy's already come and gone back to Paul and he came back to him at Corinth. That's a different story. We don't have to get into those details. But when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings, that's good news. He brought us good news of your faith and charity. Remember that work of faith and charity of love? Timothy came back and said, they still doing it, Paul. They still are active Christians. They're still standing for Christ. They're still serving Christ. They're still loving one another. They're still loving others. They're still reaching out in faith to everybody that's around. It's working, Paul. The Spirit's still there, and they're still there, and they're hanging on. And Timothy comes back with these good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. That's pretty good news to a fellow that feels like he's their father or their mother. You know what that is to Paul? It's confirmation to him that they love him as much as he loves them. It's a great thing to love somebody, but it's also a great thing to be loved by somebody that you love. Paul said, I rejoice that you're still standing strong, that your faith and your love are serving Jesus. But when Timothy comes back and tells me that you're remembering me and that you're desiring to see me, as two much separated sweethearts in love with one another, and writing these love letters back and forth and getting messages in return. They still love you too, Paul. They hadn't forgotten you. They're wanting to see you as bad as you're wanting to see them. Don't you know his heart just about bust wide open? Think of what that man goes through day to day. The persecutions and the physical torture, the rejection by people, the rejection by the Jews and the hatred by so many. And besides all that, he says in one place, daily the care of the churches, having this burden upon me of loving all these people in so many places so much and just praying for them all the time. And then get a sweet return from a messenger, Timothy, and says, Paul, they have you in remembrance, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. In all the affliction and distress I'm going through, I am so comforted by Timothy's message when he comes back that you love me, that you're still standing firm for Jesus, that our labor is not in vain, that my life amounts to something, Paul says. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's living the life, Paul says. Now, Paul didn't begin to live eternal life at that point. But he sure was enjoying an abundant life, at least for a moment, in the midst of his distress and persecution. He said, you make life worth living. You make life worth living. That's a feeling when you try to serve the Lord and get a sense of something happening. It's encouraging to a preacher. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? How can I say thank you, Lord? What thanks? How could I thank the Lord enough for this? What thanks can we render to God again for you? How can I tell God what this means to me and what He means to me? And for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. How can I thank God for the joy I feel right now? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. He's back to it again. Though he sure is glad Timothy's come back. But when Timothy comes back and tells Paul how much they love him and how they're desiring to see him, it's just as if it all churns up again and you can almost see him start crying again in loneliness. And, oh, if I could just see your face. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. I've tried and Satan's hindered. And I'm praying that God might let me see you again and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. There he is again. Good old Paul. Enough's not enough. Good enough's not good enough. World-renowned faith can still be greater. Can still be perfected. There's something lacking yet that surely if Paul could get there, he could encourage him, he could teach him, he could help him, that their faith might grow yet more and more. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. There's his prayer. He said praying night and day, but he prayed it right there in the letter he wrote. Now God Himself, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. Interesting there that Paul prayed to the Father and to Jesus Christ. It's okay to do that. I know Jesus said, pray, our Father which art in heaven. And Jesus, every opportunity, gave his Father all the glory. But old Stephen, when they're throwing those stones at him, and his last thing he says nearly was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That was a prayer to Jesus now, wasn't it? And here Paul prays to the Father and to Jesus. And it's okay, they're both God. They're one God. But it's interesting there to me that he prayed to God Himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, to increase. There He is again, over and over, on and on. Never good enough. He wants them to increase. He wants them to grow. He wants that faith to get bigger. He wants that faith to be comforted. He wants that faith to be exercised. He wants that faith and that love that He's already said they're so great in to be greater yet. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. I want you to love everybody as much as I love you. I want you to follow the Lord as I follow the Lord. I want you to follow me as I follow the Lord. I want you to love everybody like I love you. Paul's that good example. And they've become the examples, remember, to all that are in Achaia and Macedonia. To the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The first half of chapter 4 ties in real well right here. It's just a flow. Perhaps, but we're out of time. I kind of thought we'd go through at least the first 12 verses in chapter 4. But let's stop right there with this thought. I want you to notice how he ended chapter 1. And to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait for the coming of the Lord from heaven. How he ends chapter 2, the next to the last verse. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not you even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Everything's thinking about the coming of the Lord. That's the secret to survival. That's the secret to fighting Satan. That's the secret to getting through tribulations and trials and struggles in this world. It's only for a short time. The Lord's coming back. In chapter 1, he ends chapter 1, the Lord's coming back. In chapter 2, he ends chapter 2, the Lord's coming back. Be looking for him. In chapter 3, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The Lord's coming back. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, about half of chapter 4 is the Lord coming back from verse 13. And we sorrow not as others who have no hope. And he talks about him coming back, specifics of it, in the last of chapter 4, in nearly all of chapter, or the first half of chapter 5 anyway, same thing. The central theme that we're going to see develop in this book, the Lord's coming back. A letter that's written to those under tribulation and struggling with life, but striving to stay close to the Lord. But Satan's after him all the time. A message to those folks. And that's the folks of any generation, of any church. That Satan's after you all the time, but the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. And when he does, everything's going to be right. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of having your word and reading your word. And the comfort that comes from the message in it. We thank you for the hope of eternal life, the gift of salvation, for the love you have for us and the love you've put in us. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the church. We thank you for life, and even more for eternal life. We pray your blessings, your peace, your joy that's unspeakable, the rest in you, Lord, when we come to you. We thank you for coming back. Bless those, so many that need you in such desperate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.